two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water, and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Oh, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and cried, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Then he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." And so they pulled their boats up on shore, and they left everything and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. You can sit down again now if you like. The third reading this morning is from the epistle that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, 1 John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and we go through into chapter 3. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he may take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray that God would speak to us as we reflect on his word. Heavenly Father, we've already asked that you would cleanse us and change us. And we continue to pray that prayer. Please make your word living to us through your spirit. Change our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And we pray these things in the name of your living Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Welcome along. It's worth having that passage from 1 John open in front of you. We'll be wrestling with it, pummeling the apostle until he yields the word of righteousness to us this morning. And especially, looking at 1 John chapters 2 and 3. Now, I don't know if you saw it too, but With the Queen in the country at the moment, there was a news piece that I saw about her first visit to Australia during this week. Back in 1954, which some of you may remember well, Australia was apparently in the grip of this intense royal fever where people were climbing over each other to try to get a glimpse of the newly minted Queen. And the story that I read was about this lady, Betty Plummer, who as an 11-year-old Toowoomba girl was specially picked to get to greet Her Majesty when she came. Now, of course, this meeting wasn't that she was chosen for wasn't just a matter of turning up on the day, saying, "What's it doing, Liz?" You know, high-fiving the Queen and giving the monarch a hug. Beforehand, Betty had to go through these months of drills preparing her for this great meeting. So in the piece, I'm talking about how she had to have curtsying lessons and even go before this panel that critiqued her curtsying skills. And every day in school assembly, she had to repeat the words that she was to say to the Queen, which was, "On behalf, Your Majesty, on behalf of the children of Toowoomba and the Darling Downs, I'd like to present this bouquet to you." Over and over again, she had to say these words for months beforehand. And all of this was so that come the day she actually met the Queen, she'd open her mouth and the right words would come out. And as it turned out, all the preparation paid off, and she was saying she could still remember to today that afterwards the Queen said to Betty, "Thank you, dear, you are very kind." And that Betty Plummer experience really does kind of typify what is required, what we need to do when we meet someone important. You need to make sure that you get it right when you're meeting someone of significance. And so I wonder what it's going to be like for you when you meet the Lord Jesus, when he returns. What's it going to be like for you when you meet him and stand before him? Because as weighty and even surreal as it sounds, and whether you believe it or not, I can absolutely promise you that you will, one and all, appear before the Lord Jesus. The Bible is utterly clear on this, that there is going to be a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, when God will judge your secrets. He set a day when he's going to judge his world with justice, an unexpected day when Jesus returns like a thief in the night, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels, and he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There is a day, and it won't be long, when you will stand before the Lord Jesus and meet him. And how will it be for you on that day? When you see him with your own eyes and you speak to him and you hear him speak to you, what will he say to you? Will he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've fought the good fight. You've finished the race. You've kept the faith." Will that meeting with Jesus be this time when he comforts you and encourages you and rewards you when he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that has been prepared for you since the creation of the world"? Or will he say to you, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Will that meeting with Jesus be your eternal undoing, and you'll say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we go to church? Weren't we on parish council? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?" But Jesus will sadly, surely, look you in the eye and tell you plainly, I never knew you. Who are you? I never knew you. Away from me. Now this concern for people inside the four walls of the church clearly was weighing on John's mind when he wrote this letter towards the end of the first century. And the starkness of the two soul alternatives really does permeate this letter. This is a stark letter of either ors. You're either in the light or in the darkness. You're either loving or hating. You're either following Christ or Antichrist. The tone is very much you are one or the other. And up to this point, John really has concerned himself with the past of the church when they first received the message that they were to hold on to about Jesus. And also with the present and their difficulties where people were coming in and presenting a Jesus that was not the Jesus that they'd had since the very beginning. But here in chapter 2, verse 28, there is this hinge from the present situation to the future. He says to them, "Now, dear children, continue in him now in the present, so that when he appears in the future, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." He wants his readers, and he wants you and me, to be prepared to meet our Maker, to be ready for our meeting with him, to be prepared, and not just prepared to meet, you know, like a queen, like Betty Plummer, but prepared to meet the King of Kings, the one of ultimate significance, and not just with curtsying or special prepared rote words, but with a preparation in our minds and our lives. And there really are just these two areas that John focuses on here, two areas in which we have to be prepared, have to be ready to meet with him. And there's nothing particularly novel about them. They are to do with hope and sin, two things that I assume that you're fairly well acquainted with. I assume that you've heard of hope and sin before. Pretty sad if we hadn't. We failed. I assume that you've kind of heard of these things. These things are kind of well known. They should be well known to you by now, just as they would have been well known to John's readers back in the first century when he wrote to them. But I assume that since John thought that they needed to be reminded about being prepared with hope without sin, so too we also need to be reminded. And so that's what we're going to spend our time thinking about this morning, about being prepared to meet him with a life that is now filled with hope for that day and without sin in our life. So let's look at this passage then. The first thing is with hope. And what I want to say is that this side of eternity, we are to be enlivened and driven and passionate about our hope of meeting with Jesus in the future. That really is the upshot of these verses at the beginning of chapter 3. They're dense verses at the beginning of this chapter, and they require quite a bit of thought. They kind of need pliers just to pull these verses apart. But this is what John says. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has yet to be made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, they're hard words, and we'll tease them apart. But what we have to get is that as you flick through the Bible, this hope that John volleys up here for us to think about is depicted on a massive scale. It kind of, you get all these different elements to it that kind of sparkle throughout the Bible from innumerable different angles. It's kind of like light refracting through a diamond. And all of this big picture of hope all webs together around this idea of shalom, this universal flourishing or wholeness, where actually everything works the way it's supposed to. And the centrality of this big hope is something that you have to get if you want to be ready to meet your Maker. I remember reading somewhere this line, which is that from first to last, Christianity is hope, Which I think is slightly overstating it, but I think it's pretty much there. That hope in our lives isn't just some loosely attached appendix to the Christian life where suddenly it kind of wanders off out into obscure thoughts about the afterlife. No, but hope is utterly central to our lives as Christians. The Christian life is forward-leaning, leaning forward into the future in hope, towards this big picture of what God promises for the future. You see, the Old Testament prophets are told of a new age in which all human crookedness would be straightened out, in which the rough places would be made smooth, where the stupid would be made wise, and the wise people would be made humble. They dreamt of a time when the deserts would flower and the mountains would have wine coursing down them, when weeping would cease, and you could go to bed at night time without locks on your doors or a weapon in your lap, where the only sound you'd hear in the streets were shouts of joy and thankfulness, where people would work in peace, where there'd be strong marriages and secure children, where there'd be no more dead dictators and no more greedy Wall Streets to have to occupy, where you'd have gazelles lying down with lions and all nature would be fruitful and benign, where men and women would embrace one another and be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God and walk with God and lean toward God and delight in God. And it's with that big motherload of shalomy hopefulness that John picks out this one aspect of our hope in this passage, and maybe the most important aspect. The facet of our hope that John picks out here is that when you meet the Lord Jesus, when he appears, you will be transformed to be like him. You will be transformed to be like Jesus. Listen again to those verses, to verse 2, because it really does take a few hearings to get what John is saying. He says, "What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, it seems to me like what John should have written is that because we are like Jesus now, because we're like him now, then we'll see him as he is. Because we're like him now, we'll get to see him as he is. And if I was writing the Bible, that's what I would have put in there in verse 2. But here, it is what John says, is that we shall see Jesus as he is, and when we do, we will be transformed to be like him. I mean, it seems like a strange thing to me. Doesn't it seem like a strange thing to you? That you will be transformed to be like Jesus because you'll see him as he is. Doesn't it seem like a weird thing? Doesn't it? Oh, does it? Does it? Are you there? Does it seem like a strange thing? You'll be transformed to be you. Will actually be transformed to be like Jesus. That is, that when we see Jesus face to face as his children, we'll be changed, and all of the transforming work that God is doing in your life now will reach its completeness when you see him face to face. You will see him face to face as he is, not as he was in the day of his earthly ministry, as John, the writer of this letter, saw him and touched him and talked to him. And nor is it as we see him now through the eyes of faith. But we will see him as he presently is in his heavenly glory. And that sight of him will be enough to make us pure, to make you pure as he is. Now, I have to say that this is it's a mystery to me. And I've been thinking about this through the week as I've been working on this sermon, and the mechanics of how exactly it works are somewhat beyond me as well. And I think it is a strange sort of thing, partly because it's something that we don't normally talk about as Christians, isn't it? I don't know, maybe in the wrong circles. But I find it a strange sort of thing. And yet what I think I've come across is that we get a glimpse of how it will work in the other two readings that we had today. And we get a glimpse into what's finally going to happen to all of us who are his children at his return, in the experience of Isaiah and Peter. When you think about those visions that they saw, Isaiah and Peter, both of them glimpsed something of who God is in a unique way in this life. Both saw him. Isaiah saw the train of his robe in the temple. Peter saw the power of God in this great catch of fish. And both were cut to the heart when they saw it. Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And Peter, in the same sort of way, brokenly, suddenly realizes that he'd completely underestimated who Jesus was. And he says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away, because I am a sinful man." Both saw God, and both were cut to the heart. And for both there was forgiveness and cleansing and purifying when they did. And in a way, that's just what's going to happen completely at the end. That same seeing of God and being cut to the heart and fully, perfectly realizing the forgiveness that we have. And in a way, it's very little different to what's happened to all of us already, if we're Christians. Haven't we all seen God in as much as we've heard the testimony that was passed down from the disciples, those who knew him, those who saw him after the resurrection, as we hear their testimony and the Spirit anoints us so that we believe it. We see him and we see ourselves and our own sin. And as we do so, we hear the word of forgiveness. And that word of forgiveness is applied to our lives, the forgiveness that Jesus won for us in his death on the cross. That's what's going to happen perfectly at the end. And all this work that's already happened in you will be completed when you see Jesus face to face. So can I say to you, can I ask you, is this actually the hope that you have? Do you actually hope to meet the Lord Jesus face to face and be transformed to be like him? Do you actually, is that your hope? You even thought of it before. Is it your hope? Good. Because that should be a driving desire in our lives that actually works back into our lives to purify us now, just as we are pure and will be pure in the future. But it's a hope that has all sorts of obstacles to life. But I think that there are obstacles to having this hope when you're older. So I think especially if you're older, you feel something of the reality of death. You see the reality of pain, of people that you know who have died and are no longer here. And the reality of life challenges you to see if you actually will hold on to this hope. But this is a hope that is exactly for this world where death is still death and pain is still pain. This is a message to hold on to when you're old and everything about life seems to challenge it. There are challenges to holding on to this hope in the middle of life. C.S. Lewis said that the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. And I think that that's kind of it. Through the middle of life, you've seen enough of life to be jaded, feel settled, you've done a lot of the stuff that you want to do, and it's very easy for this hope to just kind of tacitly slip away. So it's not there. There's resignation, some hazy hope for more, but nothing like this sort of hope. There are challenges to this hope when you have kids. See, before you know it, your kids are moving out of home, and you've either depicted for them, holding on to this hope, putting Jesus first in everything, or seeing you put Jesus second, or third, or eighth, or kind of barely there at all. Loving the Lord with very little of your heart, barely any of your mind. Who cares about your soul? And just what little strength is left over at the end of work. So that if your kids do become Christians later in life, they have to reinterpret the whole Christian life compared to what you've shown them about holding on to this hope. And there are challenges to holding on to this hope when you're young, I think, as well. When it seems like there are so many opportunities in life and so many smaller things to hope for, when death seems just so far away. And yet it's not long. The years slide by. And you want to build a life now that reflects what's going to be there then. Do you want to be prepared to meet your Maker? You actually want to be prepared, Betty Plummer style, to meet with God. Because if you do, then meditate on this hope. Hold on to it. Look forward to the day when you'll see Jesus face to face and be transformed to be like him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the first thing to say. And the second point really is like a fire sale point. It's just really, I want to talk about sin just because John obviously says that it's such an important thing. But we need to get that first thing, that we have to hold on, live this life with this hope. But the second thing is that this life we live now needs to be without sin, where it's cut out of our lives. John says, you know that he appeared, so that he might take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So what does John mean here? What's he saying that no one who lives in him continues to sin? Well, basically just that Christ and sin are fundamentally incompatible. It seems that what was going on in the churches there was that the people who were presenting a wrong Jesus were trying to convince them that there was a break that was possible between this link between doing what is right and knowing God, that you could just think about God, but your life didn't really need to change. A break between having fellowship with God and walking in the light, between knowing God and obedience to his word, between living in the light and loving fellow believers. The thing is that the life that you live shows where the source of your life comes from. And if you know God, if you've been forgiven by him, cleansed, your life has to look different. And sin has to go. I don't know how many of you saw the movie 127 Hours about John Ralston. He was a Colorado, I think he was, hiker, and he was out in the desert on his own. And it was a true story. And he was out climbing on his own, hadn't told anyone where he was. And what happened was he fell down he was trying to climb down this section in the mountains. And as he was going down, this rock toppled down and pinned his arm up against the wall of this canyon. And he was stuck there, and he tried everything he could. He was a resourceful guy. He tried to hoist the boulder up. He tried to kind of find some way to get help. But in the end, what actually happened was that he had to cut his own arm off to escape out of the canyon. And that is desperate, isn't it? To cut your own arm off to live. Jesus says in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of them. If your hand causes sin, cut it off.
If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's bold, violent, shocking language. But we need to be that ruthless with sin in our lives. Sin hardens you towards God. Sin leads you away so you don't want to hear his word, doesn't it? Sin is always there, tempting us. So can I say to you, if you're playing with sin, stop it. Stop playing with sin. John says to you, if you've been born of God, you don't continue in sin. It can't be your habit. It can't be the air that you're breathing. Cut it out. I mean, you are never too old to stop sinning. But I think people get to a certain point in life and they think, well, I'm bound to always just think these wrong things about God, bound to always just be like this. But it's never too late. And it's never too early to stop sinning either. John makes it absolutely clear that there is an enemy of your soul that longs for you to fall, for you to look like his children. And how stupid we would have to be to ignore the fact that there is an enemy out there that wants us to live his way, to be ill-prepared, not knowing what we're up against. Stop sinning. So those are the two things that John says to us. If you want to be prepared to meet the Lord, if you want to be ready for his appearing and unashamed, live this life with this hope and without sin. A couple of years back, I was given a T-shirt by my brother and sister-in-law, and knowing they're not Christians, knowing that I was a Christian, they got me this T-shirt, and in the centre of it was this stencil of Jesus, you know, with the long flowing hair. He was there in the middle, and above it in bold print, it said, "Jesus is coming," and then underneath it said, "Look busy." What John gives us here is what we actually need to do, knowing that Jesus will one day return and appear. Live with this hope. Stop sinning. Let's pray that God will actually work that in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the way in which it prepares us for what's to come. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to take what was Jesus' words and to make them ours. And we ask that by your Spirit you would be changing us to be prepared in our minds and our hearts and our lives. Father, please help us to not hear these words and then swiftly forget them, but apply them to our hearts and lives and change us because of them. Father, we know we can call out to you and ask for your help because Jesus came to take away our sin and mediates for us, stands at your right hand, knows our names, and pleads on our behalf. And Father, we do ask in his name. Amen.
Well, as we look forward to the day that Jesus comes back and we will be with him, let's now stand and read the Apostles' Creed together and declare our faith. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Please be seated or kneel for the prayers.
As we begin our prayers this morning, the response to the prayers, I will say, God of grace, if you could respond with, hear our prayer. Let us pray for the preservation of the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the beauty and the abundance of the earth. Give us and all peoples grace to live in harmony with your creation, wisdom and generosity in our use of its bounty. God of grace, hear our prayer. Let us pray for the peace of the world and for shared prosperity. And let's today especially pray for the country of Libya. Dear Lord, help them to come together, united in purpose, to grow a democratic government, to rebuild with wisdom and cooperation for the common good, and to establish peace with law and order across the country. God of grace, hear our prayer. We give thanks for the leaders who serve the common good. Give wisdom to those who have responsibility and authority in every land, that we may share with justice the resources of the world and work together in trust. We pray too Father, we stand against the acts of violence that we hear so often on the news, both here and overseas. We pray for all who have been affected by violent acts. And we acknowledge, Lord,